This is my body. This is my blood. Now, you all know who said that. It was Jesus Christ himself. And if he had been pointing to his own body, I don't think we would have had any problem in understanding those words. But he wasn't pointing to his own body. He was pointing to bread and wine. And it has led to great controversy in the church, from one extreme where individuals say this is only apparently his body and blood, to the other extreme where it has changed into body and blood. It's a most difficult verse. It's found in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 24 to 25. It's also found in the Gospels. We're going to be taking a look at 1 Corinthians 11 and Mark 14 here on Law and Gospel on this Wednesday, April the 16th. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Inspirational Christian Radio here on AM 850 KFUO. And this is a phone-in program. If you'd like to phone in on this subject, don't hesitate to do so. All you need to do is call this number, 505-7850, if you're in the St. Louis area, and 1-800-730-2727 if you're outside of the St. Louis area. That's a toll-free number. And if you're outside of the country, if you're overseas, then the number you'll want to take a look at is none other than the email address, lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. This is a most difficult passage, and it is one that many Christians have struggled with. Even during the Reformation, there was not only a difference between, shall we say, the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics on the Lord's Supper, there was also a difference between the Lutherans and the other Reformed, such as Zwingli, Calvin, and other great names from the Reformation, who disagreed on the interpretation and the application of this passage. It makes a big difference if you have the right interpretation. If you interpret this passage to mean that the bread and wine have actually become the body and blood of Christ, then you would worship it. If you interpret this passage that it is only a metaphor, then the Lord's Supper as a sacrament would not be something where you get anything, but where you're giving something to God, namely your thank and praise, and it's a way of remembering what he has done. It doesn't really change anything. It's just a way of worship. And those two views are what we call on the ends of the spectrum, with the view that we think is the correct one in the middle. So let's analyze this a little bit further. It's in 1 Corinthians 11:24 where Jesus, after having given thanks, he breaks the bread and says, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Now, this verse in and of itself may give the impression that this truly is the body of our Lord. What I mean by that is that what we're saying here, this has become the body of our Lord. And the way that's understood is it's called transubstantiation. It is the Roman Catholic view, and they truly believe that when the priest, who has an indelible character, that means it's a character that he receives from God at his ordination, he is now able to do the Lord's Supper. No one else in the Roman Catholic Church is permitted to do a Lord's Supper from beginning to end. Now, the priest may institute the sacrament somewhere, he may consecrate the elements, and then nuns or lay people could take the elements to the homes of shut-ins, but the priest had to have first consecrated the elements. That's a very important part for them, because the priest alone has the ability to initiate and make effective the Lord's Supper. Now, on the other extreme, you've got individuals who simply don't think of this as the body and blood of Christ in any real sense. It just represents the body and blood of Christ. And therefore, just about anybody, you don't even have to be a pastor. A layman can do it. And anyone else, because it is just a remembrance of what we are talking about in doing the Lord's Supper. Now, in between those two is the Lutheran point of view, which believes that what Jesus is distributing, yes, it is his body and blood, but it is also bread and wine. Proper interpretation of the Scripture occurs by saying Scripture interprets Scripture. So, how do we know that Jesus is also distributing bread and wine along with body and blood? This is actually found in the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The Apostle Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper, and he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Now, the word communion there is a word that's called koinonia in the Greek. We actually had a junior koinonia and a senior koinonia in our congregation. These were youth groups. And we called them koinonias because it means fellowship. It also can mean a participation or a sharing. And this is how we would understand this. When Paul says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless. Now, there, the cup of blessing would be referring to the wine. Is it not a sharing in or a communion of the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not a sharing in or a communion of the body of Christ? The conclusion we reach, therefore, is that when Jesus distributed the elements, he was distributing bread and wine, but he was also distributing body and blood, for they were sharing in the elements somehow. The three prepositions that are used to help explain this is that the body and blood are somehow in, with, and under the bread and the wine. Now, we use those because this is a mystery. In fact, the sacrament is referred in the Greek as a mysterion, which we get our word mystery from. The reason we call it a sacrament is that when the Latin Vulgate was translated from the Greek by Jerome, he translated the word mysterion with sacramentum. So some people say, wow, the word sacrament doesn't even appear in the Bible. Well, yes, it does. It's understood to be the translation of the word mysterion. And all it means is a holy thing. The first thing I'm going to do is try and show you how not just the body and blood, but God himself can be in, with, and under something that is finite. Finite? What does that mean? Finite means it has length, breadth, and width. I'm holding a pen in my hand right now. That is finite. It only goes so far. Now, if I asked you, could God fit in this pen? Let me just ask you that question. Can God fit in a pen? Our immediate response would be, well, of course not. God is everywhere. But then stop and think about it. Was God not in, with, and under the womb of the Virgin Mary? That's where he was conceived. John the Baptist did not leap for joy because of the omnipresence of Jesus Christ in the room, but because of his holy presence in the womb of Mary, according to the early chapters in Luke. Mary was told that she would become pregnant with child, and his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. She then took a journey to her cousin Elizabeth, and it wasn't a very long journey, and by the time she got there, she had been impregnated by the Holy Spirit. conceived, born of the Virgin Mary. That's how the creed puts it. So Jesus would have been less than a pinhead within the womb of Mary in size. And yet John the Baptist, who was 6 months in the womb of Elizabeth, jumped for joy. There are other examples where God is in with and under something that one could not understand how he could be contained. At the baptism of Jesus, all three persons were in attendance. Jesus obviously was in the water. God the Father was heard from the clouds, the voice. And the Holy Spirit, he was in the form of a dove. Whether that dove was real or not, certainly one can say the Holy Spirit was in with and under what they saw to be a dove. Even a better example is Mount Sinai. On Mount Sinai, God appeared to Moses in a burning bush. As he approached the burning bush, he took off his sandals by instructions from God. He was on holy land. Had he been there the day before, that bush would have been there, but there would have been no need to take off sandals because God was not in his holy presence. You see, God has a number of presences. I'm not even sure how to say that. It's presences? I don't know. He's got a lot. These are different modes, some people will say, of being present. For example, God is in one mode present everywhere because he's omnipresent. There's not a place where God is. So when Adam and Eve ran into the bushes or the trees to hide from God, guess what? They ran where God was. Then another presence is, of course, the incarnate Jesus as he walked on this earth. His body took up space. It was finite. And one can say that was a presence. But then there's this holy presence that occurs among other kinds of presences. And this presence occurs where God designs to be in worship, particularly in the Holy of Holies. Anybody who entered into the Holy of Holies was struck dead with glory fire if they were not permitted to do so, as was the high priest only once a year during the Day of Atonement. That glory fire, of course, is not a fire that is made by man. It's a different Hebrew word, and it is created by God. Raiders of the Lost Ark were more close to the understanding when the Nazis found the ark and opened it. Remember the fire that came out and killed a number of them? Well, that was just a way that Hollywood would like to picture that, but they were more right than wrong on that the glory fire would emanate from the presence of God himself as he was residing in the Holy of Holies. God also was residing in that bush on Mount Sinai. Now, is God a bush? No, he's not. Is God a piece of bread? No, he's not. Is God the womb of Mary? No, he's not. Is God the dove? No, he's not. But somehow, he took up residence. He became present in, with, and under the forms of those finite objects. And it is clear he's doing that with the Lord's Supper, according to 1 Corinthians 10:16. But at the same time, Jesus can say, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, do this in remembrance of me." What he is saying here is that the very body that dies on the cross, that body for you, is what you will be receiving when you take this bread, for I am there in with and under. We do not believe that the body of Christ is taken, shall we say, in a Copernic manner. What that means, you're not a cannibal. You're not eating real flesh. But somehow, in a mysterious spiritual way, you are receiving the true body of Jesus Christ. And that's important because, number one, that means you not only receive the body, but you receive the benefits of that body that died on the cross for you. The benefits of the forgiveness of sins. Such benefits are yours because God has made such a promise. The benefits of the body and blood are the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, heaven as your home, all the promises of God. Now, you also receive that simply by believing in Jesus Christ. But why does God do the Lord's Supper for us? In the same way as we talked about last week, a baptism. Yes, you can believe that you're a Christian, but there's no evidence you are except for your faith, and I'm not one to rely on my faith to think that I'm a good enough Christian. So I rely on a promise God connected to the waters of baptism. In those waters of baptism, God indeed assures you of being saved by Him. That's His promise through the waters of baptism. So also in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, God indeed makes the promise to you so you don't have to rely on your faith anymore. God desires that we have an assurance of our salvation, not built on something within ourselves, but something outside of ourselves. For example, you're adopted. You find out you're adopted when you're 12 years old. All up to that point, you thought that you were a member of the family, because you had been born into the family. Now you're told you're adopted. What is there that you can look at to see if you're truly adopted? Well, you may have the same color of skin. You may have the same color of the eyes that your parents have. But none of that is evidence that you're adopted. You may hear your parents say, "No, we adopted you, Tom." And that means you have to trust your parents. Well, for 12 years they haven't told you you're adopted. You can understand why some children just can't accept that. They have great trouble believing parents who haven't told them for 12 years are not born into the family, suddenly that the person is adopted. I saw this happen in a movie recently where, because of a blood test needed to be done, the child found out that his parents weren't really his parents. Now, in this day and age, where thousands of children end up missing by being kidnapped, what is the assurance that you weren't kidnapped when you were younger? And they're just saying they adopted you. Do you understand how the assurance of being adopted cannot be discovered by looking at yourself or by simply hearing your parents if you have trouble trusting them? So what God does is what parents would do in such a situation. They dig out the adoption papers. And there you see the signature of a judge who indicates that you are indeed adopted. What convinces you, therefore, is not something within yourself. It's not simply trusting a word because you're a little confused right now. It's actually something outside of yourself. It's a document. So baptism provides you the document that you have been adopted by God. The Lord's Supper is also, in a sense, a document of God's last will and testament. What do you hear when you have a last will and testament? Well, someone close to you dies, say your father. You go to the reading of the last will and testament, and he leaves you an inheritance. Now, whatever that inheritance is, as long as you are the person designated, you receive that freely. So also, Jesus gives his last will and testament. And how do we know this is a testament? Well, on the one hand, he calls it that. Listen to verse 23. "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." New Testament, I thought it was covenant. Well, that's right. There are some translations that use it as covenant instead of or use it as testament instead of covenant. But upon closer examination, there's no doubt that receiving the blood of Jesus Christ is the new covenant or testament. In fact, Bibles vary on how to translate that. The King James Version uses, "This is the New Testament." The New American Standard says, "This cup is the new covenant." The New King James says, "This cup is the new covenant." And the reason for that is that the word for covenant or testament really refers to a last will and testament. It's kind of found in a number of places in the Bible where we can take a look at it. And it refers indeed as to the last will, testament that God has given to us. We most remember this word when we're talking about the two covenants. We've talked about this at length. When we talk about Old Testament and New Testament, everybody thinks of the books of the Bible. Frankly, there's nowhere in the Bible where that kind of designation is used. Where the real covenant, where the real words are used here and how they're used, it refers to the Old Covenant that was at Exodus when God met his people on Mount Sinai and gave them the commandments, and they made a new covenant with God. All these things we will do and obey. If you take a look at this word, in Hebrews, for example, 9:17, it says a testament is in force after men are dead. And in Hebrews 10:16, God uses that same language. It says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." This is Jesus' last will and testament. He inaugurated it at Maundy Thursday's Lord's Supper. And therefore all the benefits, namely your sins and your iniquities, will he remember no more. Now that word remember is an important word because Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, this has led some people to the understanding, well, how many times do I forget about what God has done for me? Now, not very often. So I only need to take the Lord's Supper about once a year. And maybe they do it on Easter Sunday as a remembrance. In fact, I just heard a scenario from a Bible study on another radio station where they were talking about since the Lord's Supper was inaugurated during the time of the Passover, then it's only supposed to be done once a year, like the Passover was done once a year. But there's no doubt that the early church broke bread, had the Lord's Supper on a frequent basis, every Sunday, the first day of the week, as an act of praise that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead on the first day of that week. Now, if remembrance doesn't mean remembering with the mind, what does it mean? Let's keep in light Hebrews 10:17, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And 1 Corinthians 11, do this in remembrance of me. And we'll talk about that when we get back from the break.
On Thursday, you won't get our usual Bible study program because we will be involved in Share-a-thon 2008. And so I'm hoping that if you're a Bible study fan, if you enjoy the work we do with all of our fine professors, pastors, and theologians, that you will consider making a gift during Share-a-thon 2008. And we'll get back to the Bible study on Monday.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Every year, about 150 people, couples, groups, congregations, or businesses support the ministry of AM 850 KFUO by becoming day sponsors. In some ways, you might say that our day sponsors are the backbone of our support. If you'd like to join our day sponsor family, call 1-888-4-KFUO-AM and ask for Dorothy Kessner. That's 1-888-4-KFUO-AM. And thank you for supporting the gospel voice of AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. When it comes to the role of in-law, it's more important to strengthen your child's marriage than to share your opinions. My colleague Dr. James Dobson explains.
You must never behave as a mother-in-law in any way that will weaken the bond between that young man and woman. You let them go completely.
Yeah.
Even if they don't call you, even if they don't come Thanksgiving or Christmas or any other time, if you're reacting to that is going to set them against each other, you lose.
If an in-law undermines their child's spouse, it affects the relationship with their child as well. The bottom line is, you're not in charge anymore. And if you exert authority over the marriage, animosity and alienation are the natural outcome. It's better just to hold your tongue and walk away than create a problem that could take years to resolve. For help establishing proper boundaries and communicating with your adult children, log on to our website at family.org.
I'm Diane Summers. Join Steve Siegel and me for the afternoon show, 3 to 6 today, as we visit with Robert Keeley of Calvin College in Grand Rapids, Michigan, about helping our children grow in faith. We'll talk with Dr. David Peter from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And Dr. Martin Nolan from the Concordia Historical Institute tells us about this day in history when Martin Luther arrived in Worms to face charges of heresy before the Imperial Diet. The afternoon show, 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer for Focus on the Family's Weekend Magazine. Coming up this weekend, dangerous code words in marriage, kids who want to know who is in charge, and making wise financial decisions for your family. That's all coming up this weekend on Weekend Magazine.
Saturday morning at 10:04 on AM 850 KFUO.
During the Easter season, the St. Louis Floral Conservatory, better known as the Jewel Box, presents the annual Easter Lily Show. A great opportunity for a family outing, the Jewel Box is located along the south side of Forest Park at Wells Drive and McKinney Drive. For a real treat, you can view the Easter Lily Show beginning at 9 a.m. daily. Admission is just $1, but free on Monday and Tuesday from 9 a.m. until noon. See the Jewel Box in historic Forest Park, St. Louis.
In glorious April, you know you can't smell the flowers just by looking out your window. You have to spend some time outside to really experience spring. Education is the same. To achieve the career you dream about, you need an education. Get on the road to a more fulfilling life. Get free information on how to go about getting that education. Contact the Educational Opportunity Centers right away at 1-800-875-5932. That's 1-800-875-5932.
Baker, Law and Gospel here as we're continuing our discussion on the difficult passage in regard to the Lord's Supper. We're dealing with the whole concept of remembrance, especially when Jesus says in 1 Corinthians 11:25, "Do this in remembrance of me." Well, when you first hear that, you say, "Well, what does that mean? Is that something that we've got to do every time we want to remember him?" No, the idea of remembrance cannot mean what we think it means, that that's something that we have to kind of remember in the sense of have it in our mind. Because the same word is used in Hebrews 10:17. Now, why would we go to Hebrews 10:17? Well, Hebrews 10:17 actually is a verse from the Old Testament, from Jeremiah, where God says that he will no longer remember our sins. Now, what he means by that is this. Think of memory. It just doesn't have to do with the mind. There's something else it has to do with. And that is with action. Two kids are playing together and one hits the other. The one who was hit says, "I'm going to remember that." What does he mean? It means he's going to get even. God cannot not remember your sins in the sense of forgetting them. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He never forgets anything. when he says that he will no longer remember your sins and your lawless deeds, it means he is not going to get even with you. What a difference in understanding. Because on the one hand, it keeps God as being omni-knowing, all-knowing. And on the other hand, it takes away the idea that you have to pay for your sins. For God to say, I will no longer remember your sins, it means he did remember the punishment you should have received. He just put it on his son. Jesus became sin for you that you might become the righteousness of God in him. Remembrance, therefore, really has to do with doing something. When God does not remember your sins, it means he does not get even with you. When you remember him, as Jesus says we are to do, in 1 Corinthians 11:25, what does it mean? This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. One can almost translate this in my remembrance of you. In my remembrance of you. You see, when you receive the Lord's Supper, it's not just a memory thing that's going on. You're actually being with Jesus and receiving the benefits of his death and resurrection. Remember, this did take place during the time of the Passover. What was so important about the Passover? Well, there were a number of ingredients in the Passover as to how people followed it. One was that you began reading what had happened. And this was usually the youngest boy at the table, I believe it was. They begin reading the story of the Passover, and then you would go through what happened. Now, what was the Passover? That was when the angel of death passed over the houses of those who had put the blood of the lamb on the doorways and the lintel. And in that way, the angel passed over. But when he came to a house that did not have that blood there, the oldest male was killed, whether animal or human, including even in Pharaoh's house. And that's why Pharaoh said, okay, I'm going to let the people go. But up to that point, what was happening? They were leaving Egypt. They were going to go across the Red Sea. They were traveling through the wilderness to the Promised Land. When the Jews did the Passover, it was as though they were participating in that great salvation event. That was the great salvation event of the Old Testament. When you receive the true body and blood of Jesus Christ, it is as though you are experiencing the great salvation event, not of the crossing of the Red Sea, but for us, the great salvation event is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what it means to remember, to receive the benefits of that death. And for some reason, God has put those benefits in with and under the bread and the wine of the Holy Eucharist, the Holy Supper, the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, whatever you'd want to call it. Those are all appropriate names because they pick up different things in the Bible. But the bottom line is, this is the last will and testament from Jesus Christ, who then gives it to you. That's what is the Lord's Supper. He gives his last will and testament to you. You inherit the kingdom of God. You inherit the forgiveness of sins. You inherit life everlasting. Our phone numbers here are 505-7850. Toll free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to Charles in St. Louis. Hi, Charles.
Hi, Pastor Baker. Years ago, I heard a pastor at a, and you might have already commented on because I was off the radio for a while, but anyhow, he'd commented on the word remember in communion, and he said, in essence, that the Eastern thought was just different than the Western thought, and that the word remember, when we do it for at Holy Communion, actually recalls the past into the present, and we take part in well, not a re-sacrifice of Christ, of course, because we don't believe that, but we actually take part in his death and resurrection when we are taking part of taking communion. Do the like in Corinthians says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That kind of taking it past into the present and actually being part of it. And then secondly...
Well, before you go on, that's just what I finished talking about in regard to the Passover. Remember,
okay,
the Jews at the time of Jesus were not just remembering with their minds and people getting more knowledge. They were actually participating in the salvation event of the Old Testament, which was leaving Egypt, going through the Red Sea to the Promised Land.
Okay. I had cut off the radio when I called.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that's exactly what I just said.
Okay, great. And also a question, and then I'll hang up for your answer.
Sure.
You had addressed this earlier, and I like the way you did it, regarding the fact that we already, those who have faith in Christ, already have received the gift of heaven, the gift of forgiveness of sins. but and you'd said something to the effect that... this is physical evidence that we already have had something, that gift of forgiveness, that
yes,
gift of heaven.
This is a physical assurance of it.
Physical
just like
assurance.
And the example I had given was, you can tell a child he's been adopted after he didn't know he was, but the physical assurance is, of course, the adoption papers.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what both baptism and the Lord's Supper is. They're God's way of assuring us of something outside of ourselves to which he has attached his promise.
You know, I've heard one lady that had a misconception of that. She was thinking that every, quote, 2 weeks or so, whenever Holy Communion was held, that she would attend and just kind of basically dump a load of sins and be okay for then for 2 weeks. And I heard one lady say that she was afraid to send her two sons off for an airplane flight to visit their uncle during summer vacation on this particular Sunday because they hadn't received Holy Communion. And she was wondering if indeed the plane had crashed, they hadn't received Holy Communion, therefore they wouldn't be in a state of forgiveness. And so I just wanted to point out that there are some misconceptions of the fact that it's only at the communion table that you receive forgiveness of sins.
Yeah. Okay, I'll definitely respond to that.
Come on, thanks.
Yeah, thanks. That's a great question. In fact, I had an individual who wouldn't go on a plane unless she carried her cross in her purse. And one time she had forgotten it at home and she wouldn't go on the plane. And I call that superstition. And I explained this to her, and it fits right with what you said. Let's analyze what the lady said. If I haven't received Holy Communion, I am not in a state of forgiveness. Therefore, she is believing that the reception of Holy Communion is what puts her in a state of forgiveness. No. What put her in a state of forgiveness is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Her sins are forgiven. In fact, they're forgiven even if she was an unbeliever. You don't even have to be a believer for Christ to have died for your sins. But what does it mean to be in a state of forgiveness? An unbeliever, in one sense, is not in that state of forgiveness. Even though their sins have been forgiven, they have rejected that. And so, in unbelief, they do not have a right relationship with God. I can understand her saying that. But let's take a little closer look as what does it mean to be a believer in Christ? When you become a believer in Christ, you not only have had Jesus die for your sins, but you have received the gift of that death. And the gift of the death means your sins are truly forgiven personally. That heaven is your home. You are right now in the kingdom of God. We do not have to be taking the Lord's Supper to be in a state of forgiveness. That state of forgiveness we are in through faith in Jesus Christ. It is not as though every time we go to church, that takes care of our past sins, and now we got to start working on our new sins. When we say the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses, that doesn't mean past trespasses. It includes present and future trespasses. The Christian is always under the umbrella of forgiveness, whether or not the Christian is actually being repentant of sins in an obvious way or attending church services or going to the Lord's Supper. There was that misunderstanding in regard to baptism, that baptism only took care of your original sin and all your sins up to that point. But then from then on, you had to start paying for your own sins. That was kind of the introduction to purgatory. So people refused to be baptized until they were real old. And I don't know if it was Charlemagne, it was one of the great leaders of the Western world, that he thought he was going to die, so he got baptized. And then he got well and lived, and he was angry, because from there on he thought he had to pay for his sins. No. We have a God who, when through faith in Jesus Christ, which by the way is a gift from God himself, when you trust in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, whether they're past, present, or future. You are always under the umbrella, in that sense, of being in a state of forgiveness. So that if her sons did go on a plane and the plane did crash, it couldn't possibly be because they didn't take the Lord's Supper. No. Whatever reason it was, and God would have a reason. In fact, I'd go so far to say there were 300 people on that plane. God had 300 different reasons why he allowed that to crash to the ground. And then you always find that individual who was late getting to the plane and it took off. They weren't on it. They were so angry, and now they are so happy. So you see, God made sure of that also. He wasn't ready for that person. I'm not here to tell you what the reasons are. I can tell you what the reasons are not. And for the Christian, one of the not reasons is that you didn't take the Lord's Supper, and therefore, from the last time you took it until now, you have to pay for your sins. No. Your sins are totally forgiven in the blood of Christ. For the Christian to endure any hardship, tragedy, or suffering always is used by God as a blessing. In fact, that's the purpose for bringing us into suffering. We may not see that at the moment. We may be rejecting it as coming from the hand of God. But if you're His child, and all who trust in Jesus you are, then whatever happens to you can only occur for your good. It's not that it happens with God's okay, because nothing happens in this world apart from God's okay. Some things He actually wills, and other things He permits. But that's for all people. For the Christian, He only wills and permits that which is for our good. If He knows the number of hairs on your head, then certainly He's in control of a plane crash and would only allow that to happen for the good of His people. That is so hard for us to understand, because we can't understand tragedy and suffering as being for the good of anybody. I would only remind you of the greatest suffering and tragedy that has ever occurred on this earth, and that is the crucifixion. You compare whatever happens to you with that, and anything that happens to you falls far short. From that point of view, then, I appreciate the call, Charles, because 2 points he made: remembering is bringing the past into the present. And also, the Lord's Supper, though it is very important and assures us of our salvation, it is not a necessary requirement of receiving the gift of the forgiveness of sins, for everyone who trusts in Jesus has that full gift. Then why go to the Lord's Supper? Because, number one, He's commanded us so to do. And number two, I don't know about you, but I don't think my faith is strong enough to be confident and assured that I'm a child of God, because the only thing I can look at is my works. Far better to participate in the very work of God that has brought me into salvation. What we're doing here today on Law and Gospel on this Wednesday, April the 16th, is to examine one of the more difficult passages in the Bible. It seems very simple. This is my body, this is my blood. There are three main interpretations of this that we've looked at, and we've looked at some applications, but just to go more deeply into the interpretations. The Roman Catholics believe that when the priest with an indelible character does the institution of the Lord's Supper, that is, when he actually consecrates the elements, they turn into the body and blood of Christ. At least their essence does. Think of a fox. If a fox loses his tail, is he still a fox? Yes. If he loses a foot, is he still a fox? Yes. For these are the attributes of the fox, not the essence of being a fox. So also with every object. Bread has essence of being bread, and then it has attributes of being bread, like it smells like bread, it looks like bread, it tastes like bread. What the Roman Catholic Church did on the basis of philosophy is attempt to explain what God did, is that in the consecration of the elements, the essence of bread disappears and is replaced by the essence of Christ's body. So also with the wine being replaced with Christ's blood. But the attributes of bread and wine remain. So even though it continues to look like bread, tastes like bread, feels like bread, smells like bread, it isn't bread. It's the body of Christ. We, as Lutherans, disagree with that point of view because, number one, it's never explained in the Bible, but more to the point, 1 Corinthians 10:16 makes it clear that all four elements are still present. The bread which we break, is it not the body of Christ? So, we believe, teach, and confess that you're receiving bread and wine, body and blood. If you were on Mount Sinai the day after that great presentation of Jesus in the burning bush, the bush would still be there. It wouldn't have burned up, but it wouldn't have been a holy ground any longer. It would have returned to its own temporal sense. God only appears in a holy way, in a sacred presence, in specific ways, and that's through word and sacrament for us today. Apart from word and sacrament, you can never be sure that God is speaking. And when we say the word, we're not talking about words that people dream about or so-called visions. The only word that counts is the word of God. If it's not taken directly from the Word of God, then you can doubt that this is what God is saying, for He has bound Himself to work through Word and Sacrament. That's why when you're looking for a church, you're looking for a church that keeps the Word pure in its preaching and administers the sacraments rightly. Now, on the other side are those Reformed, Baptists, and others who believe that this is just kind of a metaphor. Part of that comes from Calvinistic thinking. Calvin believed that when Jesus Christ became a human being, when the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, the Word, became human, not all of the humanity was subsumed into the divinity. One area that was not is that the humanity is still only in one location. It is still finite. So Jesus in his body cannot be in two places at once. We know, says Calvin, that Jesus ascended into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Therefore, he cannot be with the bread and the wine. That was their teaching. Therefore, you only receive that which represents bread and wine, but you still, in faith, can be with Jesus. Now, therefore, that means this. Only those with faith really receive the bread and the wine in a spiritual sense. This is in contrast to 1 Corinthians 11, which makes it pretty clear that regardless of your faith, or your attitude in coming to the Lord's Supper, you're going to get the body and blood of Christ. And that's why faithful churches always practice close or closed communion. We do not want someone who's not prepared to come to the Lord's Supper. It would be like a doctor giving someone who's just been discovered with diabetes a jug full of insulin and say, take it, without any prescription, without any guidance, without any instructions. Open communion is really an act of unlove towards those who are coming forward. Because in 1 Corinthians 11, guess what happens to those who do not drink it in a worthy manner? Verse 30 says, they are weak and sick, and many sleep. So the teaching of the Reformed is not correct from a biblical point of view, because we believe that the humanity of Jesus is never separated from his divinity. If Jesus Christ is present, he's present always in both his humanity and his divinity. That is to say that unlike my human body, which is only in one place at a time, Jesus' human body now shares in the divine attributes and can be anywhere. Jesus could, if he so wanted, to appear before people in China at the same time that he appeared in the body before people in Alaska, or in India, or in Antarctica, or in St. Louis, Missouri. He can be in all four places in the body. He's God. So if he says, take, eat, this is my body, I'm not going to argue with him. Particularly when there's nothing in the text to tell us that that can't be true. The final item, therefore, is this. Not only does a proper sacrament and the person receiving it get the bread, the wine, the body, and the blood, but you also get all the blessings associated with that body broken for you and that blood shed for you, the forgiveness of sins, eternal life, in the kingdom of God right now. And no wonder more and more churches are returning to a weekly celebration of the Eucharist, which comes from the Greek word when he gave thanks, or the Lord's Supper, or the table of the Lord, or whatever you'd like to call it. If it is what he inaugurated and instituted on that Maundy Thursday, it is therefore for you. And I can't say it better than Charles did. For the Lord's Supper brings from the past into the present all the benefits of Jesus, your Savior, for you. This concludes the first hour of our Law and Gospel on this Wednesday, April the 16th. As we had continued in difficult Bible passages, we've got two more weeks of doing those difficult Bible passages on Wednesday. Tomorrow, by the way, we won't be having our regular Law and Gospel or Friday, which means the next hour we're going to allow an open line, because with the Share-a-thon being tomorrow and Friday, we won't have that opportunity for open line Friday or open mic Friday. I've also got some things to say, so I hope you stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.